Father, as we long for heaven, we do ask, Lord, that you would give us a glimpse of what that looks like, a glimpse of your greatness, your power. It is good, Lord, to be in your house and to sing praises to your name. And we're thankful, Lord, that you hear our voice, Lord, not because we sing loud or clear or anything about us, but you hear our voice because we come to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. We come by grace, and you see us through him. And so we're made holy by him. You accept us. And we're just so thankful for that. And we ask, Lord, that through the power of worship, through the invitation of your Spirit and through your word, that we would have our affections turn more closely towards you, God, that we would draw close to you in a deep, sincere love, not a religious game or just rituals just going through the motions, but just with the sincerity of our relationship, Lord, to know you more clearly, more deeply, to fall more in love with you again afresh, Lord, this day. Lord, we pray that for all the believers and for all those, God, who are here today, that they are searching, that they're maybe struggling and trying to figure out how their faith impacts life on a daily basis. I pray, God, that you would meet them right where they are, that you would show them that you are the Almighty, the one that can carry all the burdens that they have brought into this room, and that they don't have to leave them on the doorstep before they enter into this building, but they can bring them here and they can place them into your hands, and that you are all powerful, God, to surround them and to embrace them with your love and your power, and that you would just remind them that you are for them and not against them. God, we thank you again just for all these promises that are in your book, and that we get to look into them even this morning through one book called the Revelation. And so our heart's prayer is that you would reveal yourself even more this day through your word. Lord, grant that my words would be pleasing in your sights, and that your name would be glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. If Jesus were to visit our church today, what would be his impressions? Would he comment about the color scheme of the walls and the carpet and the pews? Would he make a statement about the size of our church or our building? Would he mention the financial given and the year-to-date statement that's listed in the bulletin? Would Jesus look like and feel like an insider, or would he look and feel like an outsider? Would we keep the children in the nursery, or would we bring them upstairs because he was present today? Would we sing any differently? Would the pastor wish he had prayed and worked just a little more on a sermon? Would you even notice that Jesus, based on your preconceived notions of what he looks like? You see, as we study the book of Revelation, we come face to face with Jesus. That's what this is. It's a revelation, an unveiling of who Jesus is. That's what we see in the opening chapter, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked a bit about that last week, going through the first chapter of the book. And at this point, in entering into Revelation chapter 2, we're going to slow down a bit. We're not going to go chapter by chapter necessarily. We're going to kind of go passage by passage. We're going to slow down and spend some time in chapters 2 and chapters 3. And we kind of begin a series within a series, if you will. It's a series on the big picture, is the entire book of Revelation. And we will do that over the next several weeks together. But this small little series is just over these next few weeks as we dig in and look. There's 7 different letters to 7 different churches that Jesus has. And these are specific churches. You could look at a map and see that there are specific churches in a specific time. But there's also, he who has an ear, let him hear, that this letter is for all the churches, all Christians, to be able to hear this message. And so thus, this message, the text that we'll read today, may have not been written to us, but yet it is for us. And so I believe that God has a message for you and us who are here today. And so I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible, Revelation 2. And I do pray that you are excited about God's word as we study this series. I told you last week, it's this book of Revelation, it's the book that the congregation most wants to hear and the preachers least likely to preach. And so because there's a lot of mystery and confusion and just a kind of a lot of head scratchers that go on in the book of Revelation. And so I do not claim to have a perfect interpretation, but you will hear it taught, and I pray that the Spirit will be our main teacher, our main primary teacher as we study this book together. Revelation chapter 2, and I invite you to the first 7 verses. It goes like this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, lets him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This first letter we see, it's to the angel of a specific church. It's here the church at Ephesus that John writes, and he introduces himself. What we'll see in each of these letters, each of these 7 letters is a 7-fold pattern in the letter to each church. Yeah, Revelation is just like that. It just has these 7s upon 7s upon 7s. And it's all these symbols, of course, you know, we shared a little bit last week, is that 7 is kind of a number, kind of one of these symbolic numbers of completeness or perfection. And so John seems to do that and stacking these 7s together. The 7-fold pattern in the letters to the church is, first, it's an introduction. It's a to the church at, and then there's a certain city, and there's 7 of them, right? Then there's authorship. It's their introduction of authorship. This is Jesus writing the letter. And to each church, Jesus reveals a little bit something differently about himself, a title, something about who he is and revealing who he is. And so we'll unfold that in each of the letters. Then there's a commendation, something that Jesus speaks well of the church. He praises the church for something. Then he gives a cautionary warning, something that they need to watch out for. Then there's an exhortation to correct that warning of error that they have in their life. And then he gives a promise, and then there's a closing. 7 different things in each of these letters, and we'll look at these together today. But the reminder here is first is the author. This is Jesus writing a letter to his church, to one of his churches. And the reminder is that it's to him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. We saw last week in the previous chapter, at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 20, of what those lampstands and what those stars are. I'll read it. Chapter 1, verse 20, it says, as for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, the 7, Jesus tells us right here, the 7 golden lampstands and the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. So the lampstands, 7 churches, the angels are the messengers to those churches. Now, these messengers to these churches, they could be a physical messenger. It could have been a human messenger for these churches. It could be the pastor or a leader, an elder within that church. Or it could be a supernatural angel of that church. Maybe there's a specific supernatural angel that God has appointed for each church. I don't really know. I lean towards it's a physical human leader, a human messenger of the church. That's where I lean towards, okay? But people have kind of at least those 2-fold views of that. And so this is the letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. In Ephesus. Before I move on, I just want to remind you and encourage you that if Jesus said that to the church at Ephesus, he says this to us as well. That we're in the palm of his hand. He held the church at Ephesus and the pastor of Ephesus. He holds you and I together in the palm of his hand. Church, that is good news. You see, Jesus loves his bride, and he loves you and I. And so for us, if we are to think about the church and our relationship to the church, our relationship to the church should be just similarly like Jesus. We can't claim to love Jesus, but yet loathe his bride. We'll not be on the right side of pursuing Jesus if we are bypassing the church. We must love the church because Jesus loves the church. He gave his very life for the church, and he holds the church in his right hand. And so, church, the reminder is that we are in the Lord's grip of grace, and no one can take us out. He is faithfully and firmly holding us in the palm of his hand. No external circumstance can touch us that does not first pass through his fingertips and his eyes. And his, okay? And so he sees, he knows exactly where we are as a church and where you are as an individual. Church, I take great hope in that, and even more in the hope of the resurrection, that we will survive every season or storm that we face. That's the good news, that Jesus holds us in the palm of his right hand. Church, I just weep at that verse. There have been moments in this past week where I've just reveled in that verse alone to say, God, thank you for holding me through this day and through this very circumstance right here. And I pray that for multiple individuals, that thank you, you are holding this person and all that they face and are surrounded with. God, you care for them and that you are protecting them. That is what this message is about. And yet even more, that this is a specific letter to a church in Ephesus. We've talked about Ephesus before. There's an entire book of the Bible, a letter to the church at Ephesus. It's called Ephesians. In fact, on Sunday mornings during our Bible group hour at 9:30 a.m., our church is studying the letter of Ephesians. I commend that to you. I've preached a series of sermons through the book of Ephesians, so you're somewhat pretty familiar with Ephesus. Again, Ephesus was one of those large, influential cities in Asia. A large city, so they say, population of over 250,000. Think, you know, New York City. Think Las Vegas. One of these huge mega cities that was a center of wealth, of trade, of politics, even religious activity. And it was one of the religious attractions in the city, the Temple of Diana, or also known as Artemis. That was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had more than 100,000 square feet, this temple did. And it had over 127 pillars that were made with marble and gold and jewels. This became this institutionalized center of worship of false deities and worshiping not just idols, but even the emperor there. People would go there to offer incense to Caesar, and they would offer incense, and then they would say, Caesar is Lord. In fact, that kind of became the way that you even were able to purchase in the marketplace, to purchase goods and services in the marketplace. You first had to offer incense and worship Caesar as your Lord before you could do business in the marketplace in the city of Ephesus. And so Ephesus, in the midst of this culture, this city that was ungodly, there was a church, and the church at Ephesus was a strong church. It had great impact. When you study in the book of Acts, when Paul ministers at Ephesus, and he spends a couple years there, and he establishes a church, and then you look at the letter of Ephesians, you get the sense that this is a very good church. This is a church you would want to be a part of and make your church membership at home at this church at Ephesus. Paul stayed there for 3 years. Timothy was one of the pastors at Ephesus. It's even tradition even says is that John resided there and ministered there in that city, probably as some sort of elder in the church. And so this is a good, godly church. And yet we see that there's commendation, but there's also critique that Jesus gives to this church. He says that he walks among them. And he says, I know you. I know you. And that idea It's very intimate that Jesus knows us, and we take great comfort in that, like we've shared before. But it's also a knowing in the sense that his eyes are like flaming fire, like Revelation 1 says, and he discerns everything that is going on in our life. And so while it's intimate, it's also intimidating. His knowledge is omniscient. As God walked among Adam and Eve in the garden, so does the Savior walking among his church, and he knows their specific strengths and weaknesses of each church. There's no tricking him. There's no turning away without grave consequences in our lives. And each church, as we'll see in the coming weeks, had their own unique message, but also all received every letter. And so all the churches received the letter to the church at Ephesus. But he had a specific word for each one. And so let's dig into the letter, the message that Jesus gives to this church at Ephesus. And let me just give you one overarching principle for us that kind of will stand out, and then we'll kind of dialogue about this statement together. We must love God, we together, not just the Ephesians, but even here at Smyrna Park Baptist Church, we as Christians in the church here must love God with our hands, with our head, and with our hearts. We must love God with our hands and our head and our hearts. And so first is the commendation that Jesus gives to the church. He says he knows their deeds. He knows their hands, their work, their toil. This idea of work, it's like energy. That's where we get our word energy. He knows that they're very energetic in their work. He knows their toil, that they've done copious hard labor, their patient endurance. These are all commendable things for this church. They were not idle or lazy. They must have had lots of events on the calendar and people serving all over and doing good, likely impacting their community with the gospel in tangible ways. What we know at the very least in Acts chapter 19, that the Apostle Paul, he did miracles at this church and in the city. He healed people of sickness, of disease, and even evil spirits. We see that in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And so they had a lot of good works that were to be commended by Jesus. They also, people in the city, who practiced evil because of the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the truth, people in the city, they confessed their sin and they brought their magic books, these idolatrous books, they brought them into the city and into the church, and they burned them. The scripture says in Acts chapter 19:19, it says that these books were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. So a significant cost that these people were willing to say, you know what, we don't need them anymore. They're worthless to us. They're meaningless. We're not putting our hope in these sorts of things. We're putting our hope in the risen Savior. That's where our hope is. And so this was a good deed, good work of the church that they were doing in this city. Even more, there was a man named Demetrius in Ephesus, a silversmith. He had a significant business of crafting these sort of silver shrines and idols. And new Christians began to say, you know what, we're not buying these shrines anymore. And then that kind of put Demetrius out of business. It was hitting his pocket. And he said, you know what, we got to do something about this guy, Paul. He's going to run us out of business. And so he started to kind of say false things about the Apostle Paul, steered up the whole city into this huge riot, and Paul ends up leaving. But the gospel continues to go forth in the city of Ephesus. And so Jesus, he knows their deeds. He knows that they're hard at work. If there's a good, stable, strong church, it takes work. It takes people who are not idle. It takes people to roll up their sleeves and get involved and give of them of their time, of their talents, and their treasure. And we're thankful that Jesus was able to commend the church at Ephesus in this way. They had good deeds. They were loving God with their hands. They were also loving God with their head, with their doctrine, not just their deeds, but their doctrine. Jesus commends them. He says, you have tested these apostles who are false apostles. They were teaching false things against God's word about the truth of who Jesus was. Even more, if you drop down to a later verse in verse 6 about these false doctrine about the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of discussion about who these Nicolaitans were. We don't really know, to be honest with you. They're mentioned two times in Scripture, one here in chapter 2, verse 6, and then one more time, just turn to the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5. The deeds of the Nicolaitans are mentioned here, but not exactly specifically mentioned what those deeds are. And then chapter 3, verse 5, it's the teachings or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, not exactly spelled out what that doctrine is. But both cases, Jesus says, I hate them. In both cases, Jesus condemns the Nicolaitans. And so that's good enough for me, okay? That's good enough for me. And we also see that it's not just that the Ephesian church were calling them out and testing them and saying, no, you're wrong, and exercising church discipline on them. But Jesus says, I hate their deeds too. I hate their teachings as well. This is not the PC Jesus, that Jesus just loves everybody, right? There are times where you have to call out wrong. There are times where you must name false teaching. There are times where you even put a name to that and say, no, it's this person over here or this group over here. And Jesus wasn't afraid to do that. Paul wasn't afraid to do that. The Apostle John wasn't afraid to do that. And we as God's church must not either. And all in all, Jesus commended their doctrine. They had good, strong doctrine. In the midst of that, the commendation, they had a lot going for them. He also gives to them a critique. A critique. He gives them a criticism. And before I look at the Lord and Savior's criticism to the church, let me say a word about sinners' criticism of the church. Your criticism or my criticism of the church, it is necessary. It is necessary because you are part of the body with the same Holy Spirit as every other member of the body, including the leadership of the church. Your perspectives have great value, especially if you are an active participant and member, not just a spectator, one who shouts and lobs grenades just from the sidelines. And your church also has elected leaders to lead and called pastors to pastor, so that every member can have an opinion, to have a voice, to have a view in what goes on and shapes the tenor of our church. But not every single person will be able to decide the eventual outcome. Sometimes their decisions need to be made. And so when we have criticisms, yes, it's necessary, but your criticism should always be constructive. Always. Where we offer to be part of the solution, at the very least, and saying that you will support in prayer, if not with your own being. And so our criticisms, they become unhealthy when they make ultimatums over preferences rather than biblical priorities. Think about it. Not every worship set will match every person's musical taste. Not every ministry program or events will fit every person's style or schedule. Not every emphasis or project will interest or include every member. Nor will the entire church's decor match every member's liking. A church that caters to all these personal preferences over biblical priorities has wrongly shifted from a missionary army for the Lord to a social club of passing trends. May we not become that, right? And so let's offer criticisms to the max, but let's do them in a way that glorifies the Lord for the betterment, for the effectiveness of who we are as individuals and who we are together as a church. Jesus, he gave a condemnation, a criticism of the church at Ephesians. He gave first constructive things, and then he says he condemned their devotion. He condemned their hearts. For the Ephesian church, he says that they have abandoned their love, the love that they had at first, their first love. A question that commentators have here is if Jesus is referring to a love in general or a love in specific of something wrong with their love. Was it a love for God, kind of like in a Mary Martha syndrome, where one person was busy about doing all this work, but they didn't spend time at the feet of Jesus? And so there was something about their devotion to God, their walk with him that was kind of missing. You kind of might remember way back when, maybe for you, about when you first fell in love, right? You had that kind of emotional high. You always had to be together. And you always thought about them person, that other person, right? And you kind of probably said to yourself, when we get married, we will never fight. I don't understand how other couples fight, right? You said something like that, right? And you kind of had that honeymoon love, right? And that's kind of maybe what Jesus is referring to here. Or maybe he's referring to something about the internal love of other people within the life of the church. There's some question marks about that. We know that in the letter of Ephesians 1:15, that there's great commendation, positive things about the love that existed in the Ephesian church and how they were growing in love for one another. And so maybe some things got stale, perhaps. Or maybe it was their love for Jesus by being salt and light and a witness into the world. There's lots to talk about that because Jesus says that he will remove their lampstand. And what does a lamp do? It's a light. It's a light into the darkness. It's a witness to the darkness. And so there's some evidence about that. Or maybe it's just a combination of all the above, right? All in all, our faith can sometimes be fatiguing when we turn grace into a religion. When we're just going through the motions. When we're going through the routine of ministry service, and that's just kind of become monotonous. And we repeat these same cycles, and it just kind of becomes insanity and just lack in relevance in what you're doing as a whole. All I know to say is that when Jesus speaks about abandoning this first love, he speaks of it in this language of betrayal. Betrayal. And it's a great sin, a grave sin. And for the Christian, if Satan can't make you bad, he will make you and I busy. Busy about all these sorts of things. And to Jesus, distraction is equally a sin as denial. You can say, at least I'm not denying Jesus, but you're so distracted. And Jesus says that is wrong as well. And I think busyness can be an alibi for intimacy with God. We glorify busyness. Well, how are you doing? Well, I'm just busy working for the Lord, you know, and you kind of list and unroll all these things that you're involved in, right? Well, look at that person. Man, they're really spiritual. Their calendar's filled. They never have any time for other people. They're just busy. God must really love them, right? But sometimes people can be busy and they're not really intimate with God. They kind of have surface level, superficial relationships with other people in the body. They don't really know people. They don't allow themselves to be known either. And so busyness can be an alibi for intimacy. And that is just equally wrong that Jesus is saying here. He says we have to have the right motivation for why we do things and why we believe things. When you give financially to Severna Park Baptist Church, you're not given to Severna Park Baptist Church. You're not given to Pastor Dave and making sure that his family has got food on the table. But you're given to God. You're given to God first. And then those other things are an outcome of what God is doing in this church. When you serve in our children's ministry, in our nursery, or in our youth ministry, or when you sing at Brightview and serve in those areas or wherever you serve in our church, you're not singing for those people. You're serving and doing those things because you are devoted to God. You're doing it to Him first. And so we need to redeem this motivation of why we do what we do and who we are as individuals. Jesus gives this great criticism, and it's very simple. You've abandoned your first love. But I'm thankful he doesn't stop there. I'm thankful he gives a course correction. I'm thankful that there's still hope for us to have changes in our life, that God can kindle afresh something new in our relationship with God. It doesn't end once you make a mistake, that there's grace available for you and I. And so he gives the Ephesian church a command, an exhortation of Jesus to each church here. It's not optional. It's expected to be obeyed. If the Ephesian church failed to follow the instructions of Jesus, the result would be that their lampstand would be removed. In other words, they would cease being a church a church of Jesus. Instead, they would just become a club. You could write over that club Ichabod, which is a word that's used in the Old Testament saying that the glory of the Lord has departed, that God is not there. A church without a lampstand, it's religion without relevance. It's preaching without power. It's music without the right motivation. It's a congregation without compassion flowing down from the grace that is in their lives and being spilled out into the community around them. May that never be for us. May we be a church that kindles afresh this love for Jesus. He gives them three commands, three exhortations, if you will, to course correct. The first one is this: to remember. To remember. Remember from where you have fallen. The Christian life, it's always about remembering. In the Old Testament, Israel would so often forget what God had done for them. And when they did, they drifted away. They left their love for God, right? And in the Psalms, it's like over and over and over, remember the Lord, remember His testimonies, remember His precepts, remember His commands, remember, 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 right? Because you and I, we're forgetful, 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 right? And that's how it is. And so we need to remember. Remember Christ. Remember our identity. Remember what He's done for us. When we think that our actions will make God love us less, or when we think that our actions will make God love us more, then that's when we've forgotten. That's when we've fallen away from what grace really is all about. The good news for the Christian is that they can remember when they fall, and that God's hand holds us and He picks us up. The Proverbs say that you fall down seven times, that God will make you get up again. And that's the idea of the righteous. See, that we rise up eight times. As many times we fall down, we can confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. And so remembering, it's the beginning of revival. And we need to be a remembering sort of people. We must not take grace for granted. And it happens not just in church life, in your relationship with Jesus and in your church. It happens in marriages too. You can take your spouse for granted. You can forget. You can forget all those feelings and fuzziness and all those good things that kind of happened a long time ago. And just take that other person for granted and drift apart. God says the way that you change that, you just need to remember. Secondly, He says you need to repent. Repent. This is a word that just simply means, it's a very church word. You hear this word in church. It's a word that simply means it's a change of your mind. A change of your mind. A change of thinking. You see, false repentance, it's promising to change, but forsaking the real power that fuels that change. The power of biblical repentance is this: truth and training. Truth and training. Truth of what God says about sin. Truth of what God says about salvation. Truth of what God says about all of your life. It's truth, and we must need that truth to have the foundation for our life. But then it's also training. The sanctification doesn't happen overnight. Your love and intimacy and closeness, it doesn't happen just like that, right? Just turn a key or push a button. It doesn't happen, right? And so it's training. That's the power of biblical repentance. Truth in your life, and then training to do what is right, to grow in righteousness. And we can't experience any of that apart from the Word of God. False repenters, they talk a lot about the forgiveness, but apart from the cross. Apart from the cross that made Jesus suffer. It's a cheap grace instead of a costly grace. False repenters, they're vague or evasive about their sin. They talk about change apart from Christian discipleship and accountability. False repenters, they're motivated by lists and legalism. Okay, I'm going to do this. I promise I'll do that. I promise, right? Rather than the spirit of love and freedom. They're motivated more by other people's sins more than their own. Those are false repenters. True repenters, they're humbled by guilt and shame. They readily admit when they're wrong. True repenters speak frequently about the death and resurrection of Jesus and how the gospel relates to their life. True repenters can readily identify specific sins of commission and omission in their own life. They're not so much worried about other people. They got enough to handle all on their own, right? That's me. Like, I got enough sin in my own life to be pointing them out in everybody else's life, right? Because what happens is when we start doing that, God then begins to hold up a mirror and say, hey, you too, right? True repenters, they invite others to confront them and to encourage them in holiness. True repenters sacrifice comfort and calendar priorities to invest in spiritual growth opportunities personally and corporately with others. And so remember and then repent. If remembering brings revival, then repentance brings renewal. Begin in renewal. I love what Gary Thomas says. Gary Thomas is one of my favorite authors, especially about marriage. My favorite book is called Sacred Marriage by him. Sacred Marriage. If you have not heard of that, if you have not read that, I highly, highly, highly commend that book to you. One of his best quotes in that book is that relationships do not fall out of love, but they fall out of repentance. Relationships do not fall out of love as much as that they fall out of repentance. Jesus, he gives this commendation or exhortation to remember, to repent, and then to repeat. To do the first things, to do the works that you were doing, and to do them again as you did the first time. Do you remember what it was first like when you became a Christian and you were actually praying to God? And like you were just so amazed and enamored with what prayer was. Like you talk to God all the time probably, right? Kids these days, I sound like a really older person. Like kids these days, if you look at your cell phone bill and you can see how many text messages they send, I'm told from a lot of parents that their kids, like they send like thousands of text messages over the course of a month, like thousands, okay? And they're just amazed, like how do you do that? Well, it's like because it's just this first love. It's like this new thing, right? You can't get enough of it, right? Well, that's what it is like for the Christian, you know? It's like that when you to first pray, when you first were reading your Bible, like you couldn't put it down. You couldn't stop reading. You wanted to know what happened next, what God was doing, and how this applies to your life. Or when you first started going to church, or when you first started to sing, right? And then you became a Christian, and you started to look around, and you're like, oh, well, maybe I'm not going to sing this one. I'll tap out on this one, right? You know, and those sorts of things happen. I can remember the first time I went to an Orioles game and saw Cal Ripken play shortstop. I mean, he was just a beauty to see, right? I mean, the man, it was just amazing. He just picked up and threw it, you know, it's just amazing, right? And then seeing Eddie Murray play first base and, you know, catch on the first base, you know, and the way he hit, he just had a beautiful swing, right? Just amazing, right? Or the first time when I rode without my parents. I got to drive a car without my parents. The freedom that I felt, right? But then also a reminder of the responsibility that I had in my life. Or the first time that I rode a roller coaster, this wild sensation, like I can't believe I'm on this ride, you know? This nervousness, this excitement, this adrenaline rush. And then once I did, I was like, oh, let's do it again. Let's find the next roller coaster, you know? Or the first time you kissed, right, a girl, right, or for girls, a guy, right? The first time you had your first kiss, right? Nervous, mysterious, wow, that's kind of fun, right? I'll stop there, okay? We'll keep it PG, right? But just that excitement, okay, right? Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Do the things that you did at first. This first love that you had with Jesus to be fresh. To be real, to be sincere, not religious routines, but things that you do for relevance and have meaning. And for Jesus, he expects our faith to be personal, that's very intimate, but he also expects it to be public, with our head, with our hands, and with our hearts. Finally, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is open for everybody. If you have ears to hear, God God's speaking. He's speaking all the time. The question is, are we listening? And then he says, to the one who conquers. That's not like another class of Christian. That's for every Christian. If you are a Christian, you are more than conquerors. You are a conqueror. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. The tree of life. That word tree, we miss this in our English, but it's not the exact word that's used in the original language for tree. It's actually a different word that is more general about wood. About wood. So it would maybe translate, if you were to be exactly literal, I will grant to eat from the wood of life. From the wood of life. In fact, sometimes when it's translated, sometimes it will be translated as cross. I will grant you to eat from the cross of life, which is in the paradise of God. What does the cross bring to us? Oh, my friend, it brings us so much, right? It brings us life. And we get to eat from it. We get to enjoy this meal that brings healing in our souls, this meal that brings such satisfaction. And as the psalmist would say, taste and eat. That this is the joy. This is the sweetness of life, right? Enjoy and know that the Lord is good. Can you say that, my friend? Can you say that you've tasted and enjoyed the goodness of God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, that you've given your church, your people, your spirit, and your word, and that we get to bask in all this grace and share it. And God, in the midst of all of these blessings that you give us, sometimes we do take it for granted. We take you for granted. And so this morning, remind us to remember. Remind us, God, to fall flat on our knees and face and to repent. And to do so with the tools that you give to us of your word and the accountability that we have with one another. And God calls us to repeat, to have do-overs and to do these things that we do with freshness because they matter for you. That eternity starts today. We're living in eternity because you are among us. And so God, walk with us through this time, this journey. If there's anybody here today, God, that needs to repent and get their relationship right with you, I pray that they would do that right there at their seat. That they'll kind of begin to drift their mind from listening to me talk to draw their hearts and affections towards you at this very moment. We're about to move to our time in our worship service. We're going to partake in some communion elements. These elements represent what Jesus has done for us in the bread, a symbol of his body, and the cup, a symbol of the blood of Jesus, and the life that he offers to us.